both the 9:45 service and now at the 11:15 service, I came up to preach and felt like I should say, let's just stand for the benediction because we just went to church. So thank you, choir. Thank you, Sylvia, for... Yeah. I am grateful for folks who use their gifts to lead us in worship and for Tyson's leadership. Thank you for that. Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 32. I would love for you to take your Bible and turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, you get to Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, just back up to your left. This morning I'll be reading Exodus 32 verses 1 through 14. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. When the people realized that Moses was taking forever in coming down off the mountain, they rallied around Aaron and said, "Do something. Make gods for us who will lead us. That Moses, the man who got us out of Egypt, who knows what's happened to him?" So Aaron told them, "Take off the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." They all did it. They removed the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from their hands and cast it in the form of a calf, shaping it with an engraving tool. The people responded with enthusiasm, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from Egypt." Aaron, taking in the situation, built an altar before the calf. Aaron then announced, "Tomorrow is a feast day to God." Early the next morning, the people got up and offered whole burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and then began to party. It turned into a wild party. God spoke to Moses, "Go, get down there. Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have fallen to pieces. In no time at all, they've turned away from the way I commanded them. They made a molten calf and worshipped it. They sacrificed to it and said, 'These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" God said to Moses, "I look at this people. Oh, what a stubborn, hard-headed people. Let me alone now. Give my anger free rein to burst into flames and incinerate them. But I'll make a great nation out of you." Moses tried to calm his God down. He said, "Why, God, would you lose your temper with your people? Why, you brought them out of Egypt in a tremendous demonstration of power and strength. Why let the Egyptians say he had it in for them? He brought them out so he could kill them in the mountains, wipe them right off the face of the earth. Stop your anger. Think twice about bringing evil against your people. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you gave your word, telling them, 'I will give you many children, as many as the stars in the sky, and I'll give this land to your children as their land forever.'" And God did think twice. He decided not to do the evil he had threatened against his people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your goodness, for your love that is greater than your righteous anger. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that continues to surround us and draw us to yourself. And oh, Lord, how we need it. Come, Holy Spirit, in these moments, we pray that you would guide us into truth, that you would meet us in our hearts, and that you would shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join you on mission in the world around us. We pray in the strong and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Walter Cash is a retired Methodist pastor in the North Alabama Conference. If this was a room of clergy and I said his name, immediately many people would nod their heads and smile, because Walter Cash is one of those guys who has made an impact bigger than you would ever expect one person to make. For much of his ministry, Walter has taken it on as his personal job to train clergy for the ministry. Many clergy who come into ministry as a second career or later in life go through what is called our local pastor school, and Walter single-handedly has taught many of these clergy how to serve and how to be a part of the ministry world. Walter is one of the greatest storytellers that Methodism has ever known. And if you've heard Walter tell a story in a sermon, you don't soon forget it. One of my clergy colleagues shared a story that she heard Walter tell, and it's one that makes an incredible impact for all of us. Walter tells the story of having a teacher in one of his churches who taught fourth grade. She had a group of students, and as they were covering their history curriculum, they decided that one of the activities they would do is try and determine what the seven wonders of the world were. They had done all of the things that you might do. They had studied and read their book. They had done the homework assignments, but she wanted her class to participate. She wanted to find a way that they could argue and advocate for things they believed in, that they could stand up for things that they thought were getting left out. And so she created this great environment where she would allow all the students to contribute things to a common list. And then they would write the list on the board, and they would argue about things that should be there and shouldn't be there, and they would take votes and polls and all these things until they got to a consensus as the class, and this is what their class deemed the seven wonders of the world to be. It was a great debate and a fierce argument, as you can imagine a fourth grade classroom might be. And as they were finishing the work, they had this list on the board. They had come up with their seven wonders of the world, and they decided that they were these, that the seven wonders of the world were the Great Pyramids, the Taj Mahal, the Grand Canyon, the Panama Canal, the Empire State Building, St. Peter's Basilica, and the Great Wall of China. All things that probably many of us would put on our list of seven wonders of the world, too. But the teacher recounted to Reverend Cash that as she was finishing the assignment, she noticed that there was a girl in the class who had not participated in anything that they had done. That she had been in the class, but she had never once spoken up for something that she believed in. She had never once said that there was something on the list that they should take off. She hadn't even completed a sheet to turn in with her suggestions for what the seven wonders of the world are. And as the teacher noticed this, as they were finishing up the lesson, she stopped and she addressed the girl and she said, "I noticed that you haven't offered anything into our conversation. Is there something you'd like to share, or are there some thoughts you have in this moment?" And the girl hesitantly and quietly said, "Well, I made a list of the seven wonders of the world." And the teacher said, "Well, we want to hear them. This is the time for you to share what you think." And so quietly and sheepishly, she stood up. And she said, "The seven wonders of the world are the ability to see, the ability to hear, the ability to touch, the ability to feel, the ability to taste, the ability to laugh, and the ability to love." When she finished sharing her seven things, Reverend Cash reported that you could have heard a pin drop in that classroom, because even those 9 and 10-year-old students realized that they had just heard something, someone who saw the world and looked at things differently than they had. And they recognized that there was more to be seen than just what they were seeing. It's amazing how we miss the very things that God has given us that draw us to awe of Him. They become mundane and regular and familiar. And we miss these gifts and signs that can draw us into a deeper and fuller relationship with Him. Paul David Tripp, who wrote the book Awe, says that what this is the physical ability to see without the spiritual ability to really see what we've seen. All of us from an early age have this propensity inside of us that is drawn to take our eyes off of God and to replace our awe of God with the awe of something else. You might call that awe replacement. If you've been at Foley Methodist Church over the last couple of weeks, then you know we are in a sermon series right now that we are sharing with 5 United Methodist churches across Baldwin and Mobile counties, from Orange Beach to Foley to Robertsdale to Spring Hill Avenue and Crawford and West Mobile. Together, we are thinking about this topic of awe. We are seeking to understand why it is that God made us the way He did and what it looks like for us to live in this place of awe that is life-giving and enabling and enriching in our lives. Our hope is that over these 5 weeks together, that some 1,500 people across the South Alabama area would come to live in a deeper sense of respect and healthy worship of what God wants for all of our lives. If you've missed a sermon or haven't heard all of the pieces, you can always go to our website or our Facebook page to hear a back sermon. But I want to give you a quick Cliff Notes version of what it is that we've been talking about, because we're working on a progression to help us understand this whole concept of awe and the difference that it makes in our lives and our relationship with God. The first thing that we thought about is the fact that by the way God has created us, is that we are created for awe. It is how God made us. We are hardwired with a hunger and a sense for awe. I love the verse in Ecclesiastes where the writer says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, that there is something inside of us that is made to long for more than just the finite space of what we can touch and feel right in the very moment that we're in, that something in us longs to recognize that we're a part of something greater than this moment, that we want our minds to conceive of greater ideas, that we want to recognize the grandeur and magnificence of the world around us. And so over and over again, in all places in our lives, we continue to live with this magnet drawing us to things like awe. You can see it when you watch your grandchildren taste ice cream for the very first time and they realize how much better it is than anything they would have expected. You can realize it when you watch some people buy that fast car that they've longed for their whole life. You can see other people find awe as they go on the bucket list trip that they've hoped for forever. You can see others when they say, I'm going to snowbird in Baldwin County, Alabama. We want awe. We're looking for places that will inspire us and connect us to more. But just being created for awe doesn't mean that we live in an ongoing place where we recognize God in our lives. Because what we are all guilty of is the ability to live in awe amnesia. Amnesia is that place where we can become forgetful, where we can lose the aspect of understanding awe and seeing the things around us that inspire awe. The very things that may be signs or gifts that would lead us into a greater understanding of God, once they become familiar and routine and mundane, all of a sudden lose the ability to draw us to awe. When we don't see those things anymore, we begin to live in a new place. And as we saw last week, as we looked at Genesis 3 and the woman who has this interchange with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, what happens is we begin to doubt the very promises that God has given to us. We begin to question the things that God has said he would do. And we begin to think that somehow we are lacking or missing, that we are missing out and we're in need of something. Ultimately, we turn from this recognition of the great gifts and things that would draw us into awe of God, we begin to focus our attention in on ourselves, and we begin to live in a place of awe of self. And ultimately, what we do is we miss out on everything else around us and begin to think that we've become the victim, that somehow we're entitled to something more, that somehow God is withholding things from us. And before we even know it, we have moved ourselves down a place that leads us into a deeper and more chaotic life than we could have ever hoped for or imagined. And certainly, it is a far cry from the way that God created us or what he wants for us. Awe amnesia, unfortunately, is not the end of the line, though, because what comes after awe amnesia is always awe replacement. Awe replacement is when we begin to settle on something on the horizontal plane instead of rather than keeping our lives aligned to the vertical plane. Awe replacement is that thing that comes after we turn to awe of self and we begin to take matters into our own hands, where we begin to seek meaning and fulfillment and life out of something that is created rather than finding our alignment and wholeness out of the Creator himself. Awe replacement is that place where we begin to think that if we can just get the things around us situated just right, that somehow we'll know a wholeness in life that is really only promised from God. Awe replacement causes more pain, more damage, more hurt than anything else we can imagine in all of our lives. One of the greatest places that we can understand this whole concept of awe replacement is to look at the story of the book of Exodus. Exodus is such a great demonstration of awe replacement because in Exodus we see God moving and working in ways greater than we can really even begin to imagine. There really is not many other books in the Bible where we see God moving and displaying his power and glory in such clear and powerful ways as we see all throughout the story of Exodus. From the very beginning of the book of Exodus, when we see Moses' miraculous rescue out of a basket in the river in Egypt, to God speaking to Moses through a burning bush, to God leading his people through a river or a sea that is split wide open as they walk out on dry ground, God is moving and displaying his glory and power and holiness in great ways. As those people called Israel made their way out of Egypt, they began a journey that ultimately would lead them to the promised land, that it would lead to this place that God had promised for them that would be their home. It was about 90 days after they had left Egypt that they were making their way through the Sinai desert when they come to a place that the Bible calls Mount Sinai. You can imagine the sense that the people of Israel had at this moment. They had been on this incredible journey from the night that they gathered up what they could carry, and they made their way through that open sea, and then they were out into the wilderness, and they were following God. God had been leading them every step of the way, providing for them, giving them every single thing they could possibly want or need. And as they're making their way through the desert, they finally come to this mountain, and God kind of says, "This is going to be our first rest stop." And you can imagine the collective sigh of relief when they think, whew, a few days to not travel, and they put it in park, and they're like, "Can we actually get everything out of the trunk?" And they're like, "Yes, you can get everything out of the trunk. Go on and vacuum the car out while you're at it." This is one of those moments where we're going to kind of get ourselves back together. And so they begin to set up their camp all around the base of that mountain and begin to call this home while they wait to see what God has in store for them. And no sooner had Moses gotten out of the driver's seat than God says, "Hey, Moses, come here." And he invites Moses to come to the top of the Mount Sinai, and he begins to have this conversation with him. And he says, "Moses, I have set these people apart to be a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests, to be my representatives in the world, to be the reflection of what it is I want to do and what I want to create in all of humanity." And God casts this vision to Moses and says, "I want my people to live into this vision, to be a part of what it is I'm doing." He says, "Take this message back to the people and invite them to participate in what I'm doing." And so Moses makes his way back down that mountain. They get all the way down to the ground. He gathers all the people together. He says, "Come, I've got important announcements for you." And he shares everything that God said with them. And then you can imagine like a pep rally in a football stadium. All those people together, as Moses shares all that God has in store, he sets the microphone down, and immediately they chant and they say, "Whatever God wants, we will do. Whatever God wants, we will do." And this is the rallying cry of the people of Israel. And so after this kind of moment of unification and partnership, God says, "You know what I want to do? I want to come down and I want to meet the people of Israel. I want to come down and let them experience just how great and grand and holy I am." And so they spend 2 days just the way you would when visitors are coming to your house. They're cleaning their house. They're packing everything away. They're stuffing stuff under the beds. They're doing everything they can. They put on their nicest clothes. And they stand at attention at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And the scriptures account of what happens when God comes down just and touches the tip of that mountain. Smoke billows off of the mountain. You can't even see the mountain because his grandeur is so big. There's thunder and earthquakes and it's shaking, and the people stand there recognizing that they're encountering God in a way that they never could again. Moses goes back up the mountain, and for the next few days, God gives him kind of the playbook, if you will. It's like he's building the frame around the picture or the sides to the sandbox. And essentially he says, "If you'll live inside these parameters, if you'll do the things that I'm inviting you to do, I will give you more. You will know life unlike you could get anywhere else. If you'll follow inside these guidelines, what you will know will be beyond your greatest comprehension." And again, Moses comes down and he shares these words with him. And again, the pep rally crowd says, "Whatever he wants, we will do. Whatever he wants, we will do." And to seal it with one more step, God invites Moses to bring 70 of the elders of the tribe up halfway up the mountain. He says, "I'm going to meet them face to face. I want them to see me. I want them to know me. I want them to experience me." And so the 70 elders and Moses and his brother Aaron make their way up. And the account in Scripture is amazing. It says that when God begins to descend into that place, that it looks like the ground was paved with sapphires. That is this amazing place. And I love what the Scripture tells us, is that when God comes and they see him face to face, that he doesn't kill them. That's what holiness could do. But out of grace and love, he says he meets them and lets them encounter and experience him for who he is. They go back down the mountain, and God calls Moses up one more time. And it's at this point that God is writing on the tablets of stone, those ones that we see the Sunday school images of all the time, where he's writing the whole law for them. And he spends 40 days and nights up on the top of the mountain. Well, you would think that if there was ever a group of people who had encountered the awe of God in such a miraculous and mighty way, that they would not let their eyes drift off of who God is and begin to dive into things that were seeking satisfaction in something other than God. These would be the people. I mean, just imagine the last 6 months of their life. I mean, they went from being trapped in an oppressed nation to God rescuing them, delivering them through an open sea, out across the desert, providing for every need, meeting them face to face, them chanting, saying, yes, God, we want to do what you want, all the way to 70 of their representatives, meeting God face to face. If ever there was going to be a people whose lives were aligned to the awe of God, it would be them, right? Think again. Almost immediately, what happens in that text I read a few minutes ago is the same thing that we see happen in Genesis chapter 3 that we talked about last week. It's not as clear or detailed in the same ways as it was in Genesis 3, but the exact same things happen. Because almost immediately they begin to doubt and wonder and question. Almost immediately they begin to wonder if what God had promised and said would really come true. And they do something that's amazing right there in the first verse, because they say, Moses hasn't come back. Moses isn't doing what we thought he would do. There must be something wrong with God. I wonder if we ever do that. That we look at another person's behavior and we look at someone who isn't performing the way we thought they should perform, and somehow we automatically equate that what's really wrong is there's something wrong with God. They begin to wrestle and they begin to wonder. They begin to ask themselves if they can actually trust what he's going to do. They begin to equate that because Moses isn't doing the right thing, God must not be doing the right thing. They begin to turn the focus in on themselves. They begin to live in that place like we saw the woman in the garden, where they wonder, maybe God's not going to provide what I thought he would. Maybe we're victims. Maybe we're being short-sighted. Maybe we don't have everything we need. Maybe we need to take matters into our own hands. And then, in one of the most amazing things, they go to Aaron. Aaron, who saw the blue sapphire, who saw God face to face, surely he won't give in. But just the way all amnesia works and the path to all replacement, that sense of affirmation, that little pat on that back, that, hey, Aaron, we need you to do something for us, to provide for us, to make us feel worthy and loved, Aaron jumps right in on that ship too. And before we know it, they are in full-blown all replacement. They don't pause to wonder. They don't set an alarm on their cell phone to go off at 2 o'clock to stop and try and connect themselves to God. They don't get out their little awe card and ask 5 questions to remember if God's promises are good and they can be trusted. They just go right down that slippery slope. And before we know it, they've made this calf. They've cashed in all of their rings and earrings. They've ascribed to this made object all of the things that God has done to them in the past. And then this amazing thing that the scripture says is that they come and they have this party and they give all of the offerings that they would have given to God, they give to this made object. I wonder if we ever do that. If we begin to look for things that might give us meaning or satisfaction. And maybe in a sense of trying to find fulfillment or life or grandeur out of it, we give all the offerings that we would have given to God to it. Our time, our money, our heart, our affection, our service, our emotional energy, all given to something that ultimately can never provide what God said is only available in that vertical place with Him. All replacement is any time we begin to ground our lives in something other than God. All replacement is when we take something on the horizontal, something on the created, and begin to give the attention and adoration and affection to it that only is due to God. When we find something else to begin to ground ourselves on, anything other than God, we become blind to awe. We find something else. We begin to look for what we can only find in the vertical, in the horizontal. And the biggest problem with this whole awe replacement thing is that most of us live into it, myself included, without ever knowing we're doing it. You see, because you don't have a creedal or confessional moment. You don't sign a contract and go, you know what? I'm going to reject God from here on out. Even the people at the base of the mountain, as much as they were making a decision to do what they did, they didn't say, well, we're just done with God. They were just looking for something that would meet them in the moment. They were just looking for something that would meet them. And for most of us, what we do is we stand in here on Sundays and we sing, I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But then we live during the week longing to be wonderstruck by something that is other than God. Longing to be wonderstruck by a moment or a person or a relationship or a place or a thing. The biggest problem with all replacement is that we can fall ourselves into that pattern without even recognizing we're doing it. I think of lots of people I've seen or known over the years who struggle with this. I remember Jim. Jim was a wonderful guy, and he was in the midst of his career, and he wanted more than anything to work his way up the ladder of his career. And so he knew the next step that he needed to take was this promotion that would come around in the next couple of years. And so he threw his whole life into getting that promotion. He shook the right hands. He played the right games. He went to the right meetings. He attended the seminars. He did everything he could to get that promotion. And when the day of the promotion came, they gave it to someone else. The level of disappointment that he felt consumed his life. All he could think about was quitting. All he could think about was how hurt he was. All he could think about was his anger and upsetness. And so ultimately, this disappointment drove him to quit his job. And 18 months later, he still didn't have a job because he was so disappointed over what had happened to him. I think about Janice. Janice developed a friendship with a lady named Sue. They were adults when they became friends, and they called themselves the siblings that neither of them had ever had. They were the two closest ladies that I had ever known. What they shared together, the things they did together were a great gift, and they enjoyed it. And Janice recounts that she'll never remember when Sue finally told her that she was going to have to move. She had waited 3 months not wanting to let her down, to let her know. And so when she left, Janice felt this incredible sense of hurt and betrayal. And it had been 10 years since Sue moved, and she still would not trust another person in a friendship. She carried that hurt for so long. I remember George. George's mantra was essentially, I can't take it. George lived the silver bullet philosophy. He was like, if I can just tweak all of the variables in my life just right, my life should be easy and perfect. Everything should work, streamlined, and there should never be any problems. And so he would work with all of his effort, and he would get everything at work going just the way he wanted it. And then something would happen with his family. Something would fall apart. And so he would work with all he could to get his family in order and get things going where they should go. And then something would happen with his health. And over again, he just lived in this place of frustration. Like, why won't this be easy? Why can't I make it? I can't take it anymore. And then I think about Dan. Dan was retired, and he had given his life to a career. He was invested in his family and helping his kids grow and his work. And then all of that was gone. And he lived the last seasons of his life in deep fear that his life would not matter. He filled his days with all kind of activities and things and was busy and all kind of things. But when he laid in bed at night, he had this deep sense of fear that consumed him, that I don't know if my life will really matter. What we find in all of those stories is cases where people can slip into all replacement. Because I believe what Ken Geyer writes is true, that our emotions are oftentimes windows to our soul. And emotions aren't a bad thing, but emotions are a gift from God to be a sign, to help us see the places where we're focusing our attention and our interest and our affection. And as we peel back the layers in each of those stories, the feelings that they were feeling and the emotions that were coming up were just revealing that they were seeking to find a satisfaction or a completeness in a place that ultimately it could not be provided. And that even in the midst of the hurt and the pain, instead of moving beyond that or growing into a place where they could surrender that to God, they continued to harbor those hurt feelings or struggles or insufficiencies that they had known so well. I wonder how this might happen in our own lives, where the feelings of our own life might be communicating a place where it is that ultimately we're trying to find a satisfaction, we're trying to manufacture something that ultimately we can't do on our own. That we continue to say that if this was just right, or if I didn't feel like that, or if I could just get them to do this, then everything would be okay. And what we really find when we take awe replacement seriously is that no amount of awe moments will ultimately set us right. It's not just a matter of setting enough alarms on our phone or asking ourselves questions enough to get ourselves aligned with awe. Because at the deeper issue of awe replacement is the sin problem. And we have this struggle that we are broken and fallen, and that even people who have these incredible awe moments, that the tendency is for their eyes to slip away from God, for them to be lured into things that ultimately can't satisfy. And so what we have to depend on is this is why we have grace and mercy. And from even the beginning pages of Scripture, what we see is that God is a God of love, that God is a God who is continually inviting people to himself, that God is continually trying to open ways that we can know him. And I believe ultimately this all replacement issue is the reason that Jesus came in the first place. The reason that God would say, I'm going to send Jesus from the right hand of God into humanity is that so he could lead us to be the gift of reconciliation, that he could be the gift of revelation to show us what it looks like to live in right relationship with God, that he could be the redemption for you and me, that no matter how hard we work to get our awe aligned with God, ultimately without Jesus, we will never solve our awe replacement issues on our own. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What if this week, as we go from this place, our focus wasn't just to become aware of the tree that we hadn't seen before or the sunset that is incredibly beautiful? What if our focus became to turn our eyes upon Jesus? What if our focus began to slow down? And in those moments of awe, we began to come back to the one who can rightly solve our awe replacement problems. What if in that moment we gave thanks for a God who can lead us, for a God who can do the work inside of us, and for a Savior who becomes for us the model of relationship with God that will lead us to a place where all of those lures and temptation of satisfaction on the horizontal will fade away, and we can live and right and have our awe right in relationship with God, where we can live in a place where our awe is aligned to the one who ultimately can give us life that we can never find on our own. Without the gift of Jesus, we will continue to chase after things that ultimately won't satisfy. But our Heavenly Father invites us to one who is grace and mercy, who will lead us into a place that we will know wholeness that we can't find on our own. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and your all replacement issues will go away. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, how grateful we are that even when we fall victim to turning from you, to seeking meaning in so many things, to walking away from what you desire, that you continue to invite us back. And Lord, even though we are a broken and sinful people, you offer the very best that we might know life with you. You offer the gift of your Son who leads us to redemption, to reconciliation, who reveals to us the very nature of who you are and invites us into life and relationship that we can find nowhere else. And so, Holy Spirit, work in us this week that as we pause to wonder, as we stop in moments of awe, that we might turn our eyes to Jesus, that one who so lovingly pursues us and never stops reaching out to each of us. We pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's children said, Amen.
Let's stand and sing hymn 349. Turn your